Thanks for joining us.
Thanks for having me.
All right, let's do this.
Scene zero, take one. Mark?
So we've got one question that we want to ask you today.
Okay, well, what's that question?
The question is, if you could change one thing about your body, what would it be?
Only one.
I would change my forehead. I have a really big forehead.
I'd like to be taller.
The puffiness of my face.
My ears. I have big ears.
Stretch marks after having a baby.
A lot of times, like, kids would make fun of me, like, hey man, you got big ears, you got Dumbo over there, you know?
Definitely my skin, because I've dealt with acne and eczema issues ever since I was a little kid.
我小时候因为大家比较喜欢大眼睛的那种美女，所以我就也希望自己眼睛能大一些。
Growing up, like, a lot of people call me like five head or like your forehead's so big. They've always like would say something to me about it.
Yo diría porque muchos todos caminan derecho y como que mi pie está un poco chueco.
When I was younger, I felt like I wasn't quite adequate enough.
Can you sit on the chair?
No.
All right, I'm gonna ask you one question.
What's the question?
If you could change one thing about your body, what would you change?
You know, have a mermaid tail.
Probably like a shark mouth, so I could eat a lot of stuff.
I could have teleportation in my body. Extra pointy ears.
I want legs like a cheetah so I can run faster like a cheetah.
I could have wings so I could fly.
I don't think there's anything to change.
I like my body, actually.
Yeah, you wouldn't change anything?
Nothing else. Just a mermaid tail.
You know, it's an amazing thing to grow up, but I am afraid that way too often we grow up too much. If you ask me some of my favorite memories as a child growing up, they have to do with a chair. Actually, have to do with my dad's chair, always a recliner. I grew up in a house where we weren't very large, and there really wasn't enough seats for everybody to be in the living room at one time, so I spent a lot of my childhood on the floor. But my mom had a chair, my dad had a chair, and the rule in the house was that we could utilize the chair as kids except when mom or dad entered the room. When mom or dad entered the room, you were to vacate the premises of the chair without being told. Hear me, if you had to be verbally reminded to exit the chair, there would probably be another reminder given just to make sure next time that didn't happen. You old-timers know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah, those aren't the good memories. The good memories have to do with Saturday night. Saturday night, for years, it would go the same way. I was allowed to stay up late on Saturday night. I would take a bath, and then when I exited the bathroom, there would be the smell of popcorn. The aroma of popcorn. I'm not talking about microwave popcorn. I'm talking about the good old kind, drenched in oil, butter, all the time. You didn't know that was bad for you. We were doing that back then. And I would get the smell of that, and I would go into the living room, and there would be my dad. Big bowl of popcorn sitting in his chair. And I would without saying anything, I would go and sit in his lap, and we would watch, and I don't want you to judge us, Saturday Night Wrestling. That was in the good, a precursor to the WWE, the good old days when wrestling was real. Not the stage stuff they had today, real stuff going on. You know, Jesus extended an amazing invitation. In a world that is weary with worry, burdened down with anxiety, he said what? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You know, when I hear that word rest, the image that comes to my mind, it really comes to my spirit. I feel it more than I see it. It's what I felt those Saturday nights in the chair with my dad. But it wasn't till earlier this year I connected that to Matthew 11:28. It wasn't until earlier this year I connected to the reality that rest comes as we learn to sit in the right chair. I want to unpack that for us this morning. So I want everyone, North Campus, South Campus, get a Bible. Find you a Bible, and let's turn to the 11th chapter of Matthew, if you don't mind. Matthew chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible at both of our campuses, underneath your chair or the chair in front of you is a black-colored Bible. Grab that and turn to page 816. Great to have everyone. Great to have the guys at the Middleton unit with us listening in a little later this week. Love having you guys. So if you looked at Matthew 11, you're going to find in verse 28, Jesus extending the invitation, come to me and I'll give you rest. But if we just start there and we miss the earlier part of the discourse, we miss so much of what Jesus is telling us. We really miss a key to finding the life of rest. Go back up to verse 25. The scripture says that at that time, Jesus declared. Notice he didn't just say it. He didn't ask it. He declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, all the things he's talking about, you have hidden them from the wise and understanding. You've hidden them from the knowledge and the learned, and you revealed them to little children. Notice he didn't just say child, he said little, say little. So get in your mind the idea of a little child. And he's saying the things of his kingdom are somehow tied to little children, which if we weren't in church right now, if we weren't reading the Bible, if I was just throwing them up on the stage, on the screen here, you'd think I was making them up. But you're looking at them in your own Bible, and you know those are the words of Jesus. Some of you have Bibles that have the words of Jesus in red, and these are written in red. If it wasn't all that stuff, we weren't in church reading the Bible, we would dismiss this as crazy talk. It's almost universally accepted in our world that we need to grow in our intellectual knowledge. We need to grow in our obtainment of information to succeed in life. I mean, what we do is we say we need to mature into adulthood through the acquisition of knowledge. And if any people have ever tried to prove that success is going to come from the gathering of information, of knowing more and more, that that's going to lead to prosperity, it is us in the Western world. Because of the advent and the growth of this thing called the internet, we have at our fingertips more information, more knowledge, more philosophy, more stuff. I mean, you take the whole Library of Congress that took hundreds of years to create. We have more of that in our smartphone right now. And I know that because the whole Library of Congress you can access from your smartphone. And it goes far beyond that. We produce more knowledge in one day, say one day. 24-hour period, we produce more data in one day than 200 years ago an entire generation of people produced in a lifetime. We have all that at our fingertips, and it has not settled our restlessness. It has not decreased our anxiety. It has not lessened our worry. In fact, all of that is on the rise. Maybe the reason we struggle with anxiety, it's just a thought, is that we've grown up a little bit too much. We have forgotten, or maybe we never even knew, that Jesus called a child to himself. And said, truly I say to you, unless you turn, unless you repent and become like children, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. See, hear me and hear me well. Rest comes as we know the Father's heart for his children. And I know if you've been around church, you're saying, yeah, we say that all the time. We say father and we say child. But we miss the significance of what's being said. The greatest distance, I believe, in the entire world is distance between our head and our heart. It's the hardest thing to know. So we can know in our mind that we've become a child of God, but it's another thing to know in our spirit, to feel in our spirit that we are his. Rest eludes us. Anxiety is far too often our constant companion because we have, in many ways, grown up too much. My wife and I right now are the proud grandparents of three grandkids, and I love it. I love the whole thing. Now, I suspect there are going to be more than three, but But my kids have told me in no uncertain terms that I get no say into how many there are or when they come. I don't get that, but that's what they tell me. Anyway, I watch my grandkids now, but I have a whole completely different set of lenses than I had when my kids were young. I mean, I'm like 3 decades older than when my kids were little kids, and I'm probably at least a decade wiser in those 3 decades from that time. And I've watched more than I ever did when my kids were young. The play and the carefreeness, I just made up a word, but that's okay, of all these little kids. When they're hungry, they just communicate to their parents. When they're hurt, it seems like the kiss of a mama can just like magically dry up tears. When they want to buy something at the store, they come to me because that's what their parents have taught them to do. Grandparents said, amen. You know exactly what I'm saying, right? Mac is the one that has chocolate in his office and money in his pocket. That's my long game to become the favorite, and it will work. I promise you in that. But here's what I've also noticed. Little children. Did you notice when Jesus said that you revealed them, he didn't say them just children. He said little children. You're talking about preschoolers. I've noticed that preschoolers have no anxiety in life. It doesn't matter if they're throwing a tantrum or playing. It doesn't matter if they're in a moment of frustration or having fun. You look at the overall posture of their life, it is a posture of rest. You look at them and they live in an overall sense of peace. And I know internally you're sarcastically saying, well, of course they live that way. They got parents taking care of them, all that kind of stuff. They're children. Exactly. That's what Jesus is saying. It is why Jesus asked, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you're going to give him a snake. Now, please understand in this, Jesus is referring to the overall general sense that parents in most cultures at most times are good parents. They're nurturing, they're sacrificial for their kids. He is not minimizing the fact that not all parents are that way. He understands that there are parents that have abandoned their kids, have been abusive to their kids, have not really been there for their kids. He's not ignoring that, but in general, most parents are good in nurturing and sacrificing for their kids, and he is referring to the norm here that you're going to do good things for your kids. But then he makes a great contrast. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? Catch that. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things to those who ask him? He is saying that even the best of human parents, pick the best ones ever. Go back to the 50s when we think we had it all together because the Cleavers were on TV. Pick all those times. It matters not. Pick the best parents, and they were like peewee football players compared to the guys in the NFL that are going to play this afternoon with us compared to who God is in his heart. That's how great he is. What if we got that deep within? What if we got it deep within that God is a father whose heart for his children is so grand, so great, so magnificent that we find it almost impossible to believe? I mean, what if, hear me, what if in some ways we did not grow up? I'll ask it another way. What if growing up in the kingdom of God, what if growing up as a follower of Jesus looks different than we normally think? See, as I talk about living as little children, I'm not saying we shouldn't mature, that we shouldn't mature in our faith, that we shouldn't mature in strength, that we shouldn't mature in our responsibility. I mean, we're told in the scripture, Paul said we proclaim Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. But part of maturing in Christ is childlikeness. It's a humility that willingly embraces the Father's absolute control and his absolute care. See, we're reading this book together by Max Lucado called Anxious for Nothing. If you don't have one, you're going to have to Amazon it. We're out of books here, but you can do that. Grab one from Amazon. We're reading chapter 5 and 6 this coming week. It's easy read, great read, but easy read. You can catch up this week. And Lucado says, when a father leads his 4-year-old son, get the picture, when a father leads his little child down a crowded street, he takes him by the hand and says, hold on to me. He doesn't say, memorize the map or take your chances dodging the traffic or let's see if you can find your way home, big boy. No, the good father gives the child one responsibility. Hold on to my hand. God does the same thing with us. Don't load yourself down with lists. Don't enhance your anxiety with the fear of not fulfilling them. Your goal is not to know every detail of the future. Somebody needs to hear that. Your goal is not to know every detail of the future. Your goal is to hold the hand of the one who does and never, ever let go. See, rest comes as we know the depths of the Father's heart for his children. Or to say it another way, rest comes as we learn to sit in the right chair. Some of you were here earlier this year when we did our Word Spirit Power Conference. We'll have another one the first of next year. Have incredible guests. One of our guests who came, who's also a ministry partner, and is named Leif Hetland. Their ministry, Global Mission Awareness, has actually, this is amazing, has seen 2 million Muslim people profess faith in Jesus Christ in the course of the last 15 years. It's staggering what they see. Well, anyway, when Leif was here, he talked about three chairs. And some of you are thinking, well, you're stealing this from Leif. But I'm just going to be honest with you. I know where Leif got it. Because I read the same book that he got it, the idea from, and I know the guy who wrote that book got it from somewhere else. So I'm like a fourth generation person using this, which means it's mine. I created it. It's all my idea. He used three chairs as an image of kind of the way we relate to God. The third chair, represented by this stool, is what we're all born into. You can call this chair outside the family. Outside the family. Here we have no relationship with God. Our sins have separated us from God, and we can't do enough right things to make ourselves right with God. This is true of every human. See, we all sit in here because we're born of sin. And we can't do enough right things to fix ourselves. We can't obey enough rules. We can't follow a philosophy well enough to fix things. If we could, think about it. There's no reason for Jesus to come. But Jesus came and he died on the cross so that he could pay the price justice demanded of our sins. And he didn't just remain on the cross. He went into a grave and he overcame the grave. Now, why is it significant he overcame death? Death was that thing that finalized our separation. It finalized being outside the family. Before Jesus, we die, then we were separated from God. Before we had a chance with Jesus, we die, we were outside the family forever. Nothing we could do. But now, because of Jesus, we now have the opportunity for death not to be the finalization of our separation, but it can actually be a passageway into the permanency of our family. It's an amazing change. The Father so wanted us, hear this, so wants you in his family that he did the most incredible act of love ever just to give us opportunity to be in his family. If we are in chair three outside the family, the base of our life will be anxiety. Because there's one issue that has not been settled. The one issue that is common to every human. I know we like to say that there are two things that every human has to do. They have to pay taxes and die. Hear me, there's plenty of people not paying taxes. But everyone will die. And if we haven't settled what happens when we die, then that's the ultimate what if of the future. And if it's not settled, we will have as the foundation of our life anxiety. 10 years ago this month, in Van Zandt County, my wife and I stood before a judge, and we told that judge we wanted to adopt into our family a young girl named Zoe. She had lived with us as part of the foster system for a year and 2 months. We had done all the prerequisites necessary to give her an opportunity to be our child. But because she was 9 at the time, the judge looked at us and asked first, do you want Zoe Grace McQueen, which would be her new name, to be part of your family? He said, yes, Judge, we've done all these things. Our home study is complete. Our family study is complete. We've done all this kind of stuff. We want her to be part of our family. But then it was not finished. The judge turned to her and asked her the question, Zoe, do you want to be part of the family? Now, to be honest, she's a little bit of a wild card back then, so we weren't absolutely sure what she was going to say in the moment. But it's interesting, the deal was not automatic because we had made the way. She had to say yes to the adoption. That's the image of moving from chair three in the scripture. Yet to all who received him, to all who said yes to be in his family, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to go from chair three, my words, to go into chair one. He gave the right to become children of God. You see, as soon as we say in faith, yes, to be his followers, we commit our lives to Jesus. We move from outside the family, chair three, and he puts us into his family, into chair one, part of his family, a child of the King. But catch this. Most of the time, we do not reside in this chair. Most believers actually reside in chair two. The chair you might call the chair of the orphan heart. You see, chair three, outside the family, means we existed fatherless. If I may, we existed as an orphan. When we say yes to Jesus, we are legally and positionally adopted into the family. But because we are legally, positionally something does not mean we are mentally there. See, we discovered in the adoption of our daughter, and with dozens of other families in our church that have gone through the adoption process, there's something amazing. Adopted orphans have a hard time believing they're really part of the family. You hear it? Adopted children have a hard time really embracing their part of the family. Though adopted legally and positionally as part of the family, they still think and identify as an orphan. Before we could bring Zoe into our family, we actually had to go through quite a bit of training. In that training, they kept pushing on us this idea of RAD, R-A-D. Now, RAD was a term we used as slang when I was in high school. It meant cool, meant awesome, RAD dude, something like that, right? But that's not what RAD means. RAD's actually an acronym. Reactive Attachment Disorder. Basically, because of the abuse of rejection in their life, especially from parental figures in their life, children begin to believe that they can no longer be accepted by anyone. That they will live with a spirit of rejection, the idea that everyone's going to reject me. And so when they start feeling an attachment, something inside them goes off and says, whoa, 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 whoa. Those people are going to get rid of you. Those people are going to abandon you. Those people aren't going to be there with you. They, like others, are going to reject you. Again, this is all subconscious. It's not overt. They're going to reject you. And because they fear that rejection because of what happened in the past, they begin to push away. Through all sorts of outlandish behaviors, they begin to push people away out of fear that we might actually get attached and then you will reject us. See, it's interesting that RAD, Reactive Attachment Disorder, says you can adopt a child. You can stand before a judge and say, I want this child. I adopt this child. You make all sorts of promises before a judge when you adopt a kid. Like, you can't write your adopted kid out of the will. My biological kid, I write them out all day long. Adopted kid, can't get them out. I mean, there's all sorts of rules that you agree to. I go through all that stuff. But RAD said that even though a kid who is fully adopted in the family, they will wrestle with embracing this. They will still identify here. Mentally, they will see themselves, and physically, they will act as if they are on their own. That it is all up to them. Lots of anxiety in your life when you think all the things of the future are up to you. And you're on your own to take care of it. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if? You feel it? And when we think it's up to me to take care of it, it brings all sorts of anxiety. During the training, before we even had Zoe in our family, it hit me. Every follower of Jesus struggles with reactive attachment disorder to a level. I do. I begin to see that idea in our lives. In Jesus, hear me. We have been made a child of the King of the universe. I mean, let that sink in for a minute. Your daddy is God of everything. We have struggled to believe it, don't we? Remember, as a kid, boys used to do this. I don't think girls did it, but boys do this. They'll say, my dad can beat up your dad. Right? I hated when my son did that. I was a little dude back then. It's like, no, your dad really can. He never been in a fight in his life. He can run fast is what he can do, but that's really not going to give you a lot of proud, I'm of you, dad, kind of thing. But when it comes to our existence, when we're in Jesus, our dad really can beat up anyone and anything at any time in any place and never break a sweat, never strain, never worry about it. He's the one who spoke the worlds into existence. And I challenge that most of us struggle to believe we're really his to that level. Adopted, yeah, technically, legally. But it's really, if I may, up to me. And I live as if it's all up to me. And one of the results is anxiety. If we truly want to be anxious no more, we want to live above the noise, we have to move in our minds, more than our minds, we have to move in our spirits from being an orphan to being a child. I think we all want this. I do. I would say that what I tend to do is live in chair two. In fact, this is not my chair two, because if you saw my chair two, there would be hind-end indentions of my backside that are so common there, it's just formed to me. And then we'll be part of something incredible. And I'll move over to chair one for a second. And I'll live there for a little while. It feels good. And then the next day comes around and I'm back in chair two. And I lived with this idea. And you say, David, how do I know from chair one to chair two? If chair two is an orphan, chair one is that of a child. Let me give you some differences, things I've seen in my life. The orphan thinks of this: I have to earn things. It's about performance. It's about the question of doing enough. I have to do things to earn God's love. I come to church because I earn his love. I pray in the morning. I got to pray because I have to earn his love. I read the Bible because I've got to earn enough in his life. Children don't think that way. I watch little children. They receive. They know they're loved. They just find pleasure in the whole thing. They delight in being with their father. They delight in being with their parents because they've received it, because they've received love that they did not deserve. Think about it. Does a good mom and dad love a baby when it's born? The answer would be yes. It goes like this, right? What has the baby done to earn it? I mean, think about it. Lots of discomfort for 9 months. A fairly painful process from what I've observed on the way out. And yet through all that, there's this overwhelming sense of love that that child just enters the world receiving but not earning. Orphans think they have to have man's approval. I've got to get somebody's approval. I've got to be embraced by somebody. And will find themselves doing things they should not do in ways they should not, things they know that are even destructive for them, because they so long to have man's approval. But a child just wants the father's praise. Children ultimately want the praise that only comes from their heavenly father. They just want to hear, "Well done, my child. I am pleased with you." Isn't it interesting that Jesus needed to hear, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." If Jesus needed that, guess what we need? Orphans struggle with competition and jealousy. We struggle when someone around us is being blessed of God and we're not. When they're receiving something, we're in the difficult time. You know what I'm talking about, right? You're like in your small group and somebody celebrating what God's doing, but your stuff's not going that well. I mean, it's okay. You know God's all being in control, but you're kind of in a dark season. And on the outside, you're putting that church smile on. Oh, praise God, I am so excited for you. But on the inside, you're going, why are you giving it to them and not to me? I did more than they did. I serve more than they serve. I go to church. You know they only go to church every other week. I read my Bible every day. They only read theirs 4 days a week. I pray without ceasing. They barely pray at all. And they're getting all this stuff, and I'm not getting anything at all. But a child can celebrate. We can really be excited because we know our Father, what? He owns it all. And what he does not own and we need, he just creates. He can speak it. And so he has plenty for all, and he's going to give us every good gift that we need when the time is right for us to have it. An orphan feels like they have to prove themselves. Self-image is based upon performance. And so what we do is we find ourselves weighing how well we have done. I weigh my successes versus my failures, my strengths versus my weaknesses, and I weigh that out. The problem is when you have that mindset, weaknesses, struggles, and failures are always heavier than successes. And so I'm trying to do more, so that I can prove that I am worthy of God's love. Question, how much do you have to do to prove you're worthy of God's love? How many times do you have to come to church? Now, when I grew up, we went 3 times a week. I did Sunday school 3 times a week. I did a lot of church. I never found enough church to prove that I was worthy of God's love. How about how much you read the Bible? I read the Bible a lot. I got so radical as I got a bachelor's degree and a master's degree in Bible. I've read the Bible in parts of the Bible in other languages, like original languages. Never made me feel like I was worthy of God's love. There's nothing you can do to make you feel like you're worthy of the love of God. A child just accepts it. It is because of the love of the parent, the love of the father, that I am who I am. Orphan mistrust authority. Ultimately, what they're saying is, I've got to be my own authority. I am going to do things myself. I mistrust it because I've been rejected by others. We have a hard time walking in any kind of submission, but a child can be submitted. A child can actually believe that God can use imperfect human authority to do his work in our lives. To summarize it, an orphan is self-reliant. And when you're self-reliant, it says, it's all on me, it's all up to me, and you're going to have all the time a weight. You're going to have a burden. And it is what the human condition brings about. It's why Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. All of you who think it's up to me. And I will give you rest. Rest that comes from being dependent upon the one who loves us in a manner we cannot even begin to believe. See, the orphan heart works this way. The orphan heart says, I do. I earn things. I perform. I do all these things so I can have. I can earn God's favor. I can prove I'm worthy of his favor. And then I can be someone. I have proven, I have earned that I am a child of God. Therefore, I'm always anxious. Why? Because I'm always wondering, have I done enough? That's not the heart of a child. It's completely opposite. Chair one, a child says, I am. Therefore, I have. And from what I have, I do. See, before I ever did anything, God adopted me fully and totally. The only thing I did was go, yes, I want to be in the family. You really? You let me be in the family? Yes. I didn't do like 10 years of service. I didn't like earn a partnership like in a legal firm. I did nothing like this. I said yes, and he declared his love for me. He spoke, this is one in whom I am well pleased. Hear me. You can be no more a child of God 50 years in following Jesus as you were the moment you said yes to him. The moment you said yes to him, he took you from this place and he put you right here and said, this is where I have you now. I want you to live this way because in this place is fullness of life. I am his child. As being part of his child, I have received the inheritance that he shares with us from Jesus Christ. And because of that, I join in the family business, doing the things that the family does in this world. See, anxious no more. Hear it. Rest comes as we know deep within the immensity of the Father's heart for us. You have to admit it's hard to believe, don't you? Really? God loves me that much? You probably think I'm getting a little on the lunatic side here. Like, David, you're kind of making stuff up. Just to show you I'm not making it up, I'll give you scripture. Galatians chapter 4. But when the right time came, at just the right moment, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were orphans, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us, compelling us to call out, Abba, Father. You know what the word Abba means? It's what a little child in the ancient world called their daddy. Think about that. The spirit within you wants to so believe in the Father's heart for you. Get an image of a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old. And hear them say, Daddy. That's who you are to the King of the universe. If you can live there and you can trust his heart, rest becomes ours. Because we are his children. Not because we're earning it, not because maybe we will get there. We are his child. God has sent his spirit into us. Romans 8 says it's a spirit no longer a spirit of fear, but a spirit of adoption by which we call out, Abba, Father in life. Now you are no longer a slave. Hear it. Now you are no longer an orphan, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. What would it be like if we lived that way? For a moment, what might it be like if we lived our life sitting in the right chair. Not by ourselves, but joining him. Can you get the image? Can you get the picture? And any time you find yourself anxious, I would dare you to ask a question. What chair am I sitting in? And you will almost always, I'm going to be so radical as to say always, you'll find you're over here. You've moved from this chair, thinking and acting as an orphan. And the invitation of Jesus is what? Come to me. Come here. Sit with me. And I will give you rest. The invitation is to live as a child. Hear me. I love Luke Cato. I love the book. Memorizing the acronym CALM will not calm you. Everything he's saying in that acronym is saying, come join me in the chair. Kick back, relax, and feel, I got this. It's in this place that we're going to find rest for our souls. So I invite everybody, both campuses, let's bow our heads. And I want you to ask yourself the question, which chair am I sitting in? I mean, some of us right now, you're saying I'm in chair three. I know it. I'm outside the family. I want you to do this. I want you to picture a courtroom for a second. The Father is the judge. Jesus is on his right. And Jesus is looking at the Father while you're over on the other side, the left of the Father. And Jesus is looking at God the Father, who's also the judge, and saying, Father, I have prepared a way for this one to be part of the family. I have met every requirement. Everything he could not do, I have done. Everything she should have done, I have done. I have paid the price. I have fought the fight. I have overcome death, hell, and the grave. I have paved a way. I've created the opportunity for her, for him to be part of my family. Yes, I want to adopt her. And the Father, the judge, turns and looks at you and says, do you want to be adopted into the family? Our natural response is, what do I have to do? How much do I have to do? How long will it take? All of which he will say are moot questions that mean nothing. Do you want to be in or out? Yes or no? If you say yes, you go into his family. Yes, you've taken on his name. You become part of his family. You're to live like one of his family members. Absolutely, we're supposed to. That's what every adopted kid does. But we don't earn our way into the family. You say yes. If you've said yes to that and you know it, say thank you to him right now. And if you haven't and you want to say yes right now. Say, yes, I'm a sinner that can't forgive myself. But I receive forgiveness. I am a messed up person that can't fix themselves, but I receive your perfection. I receive who you are. I say yes to being in your family. I will be part. I will love you and I will follow you. Just say yes right now. Maybe you would say, David, I'm in the family. I know it, but I'm living like I'm not. I live in chair two a lot. I get it. All those words I listed about chair two, those are me. You name it, I'm good at it. I'm good at trying to earn things. I'm good at trying to prove myself. I struggle with other people's authority in my life. If I'm not careful, I'm jealous, competitive. All those things, I get it. I also get that all those things lead to a lack of rest. And I've said no more. I'm not going to embrace in my head that I'm a child. I'm going to live like I'm a child. Here's what I literally do. When I find myself struggling with anxiety, worry, I find a chair and I sit down and I declare it to be chair one. And I just start thinking like a child. And I start honoring the Father and trusting Him. And the result is rest. You want to live in chair one? Just tell Him right now, God, give me grace to live in chair one. Embrace His heart. Grow in His Father's heart. Live it as child. Father, we thank You. You're so good to us. It is next to impossible, maybe impossible for us to believe that You, who are holy without error, powerful without limits, that You would have anything to do with us. That You would tolerate us would be massive to us, but that You would invite us into Your family and love us as Your children is overwhelming to our souls, God. So much so that we fail to live in it. Forgive us for dishonoring You in that way. Forgive us for thinking that Your heart is so small that You could not be who You say You are and that You do not have the power to make us who You say we are. Forgive us for that, God, and let us honor You by living with a heart towards You as the way You desire us to have. You want us to be Your child. And You want us to cry out, Abba, Father. So I want you to do this. Both campuses, I want you to say out loud with me the beginning of a famous prayer, but I want you to change the word. I want you to say, my Abba in heaven. Let's do it again. Everybody say it out loud. Say, my Abba in heaven. One more time. My Abba in heaven. Father, may You give us grace to trust You so deeply, to be humble enough to call You Daddy. And may we live graciously as You've called us to live. Come to You, You have said. All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. We accept it and we receive it this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We're not finished. Let's stand. We're going to declare this together.